wife and I have been discussing last evening and even this morning how very much alike the congregations are that we find ourselves ministering to and with, and the one that we find ourselves visiting with this weekend. We've actually reflected on that before, and it's just been renewed in our eyes this weekend. The congregations that I serve and that you are very similar, the sessions, the elders, it's a great blessing. One thing that I have to say that is not true of the elders at Matthew's Orthodox Presbyterian Church is they do not serve breakfast. Yet. But I will tell them they have to up their game. And it's a high bar that you've set, brothers. Thank you for your ministry to us this morning. Last night I tried to convey to you this picture in the Bible of a joyful Christian, and to see that we are invited to seek to become that more and more. As we begin this morning, what we want to do is to begin to identify at least some of the most significant threats to that joy being ours in fullness, and along with it, the avenues by which we pursue that joy. So we will do those two things this morning. And this first session, it's my desire to point up for you that right away, the Christian's pursuit of the joy of the Lord parts ways with that of the world. The world is also on a quest for joy. They are looking for it in many of the wrong places. But what's very intuitive, very actually hard to think otherwise then, is that you pursue joy by avoiding pain. That seems obvious. And Christians can find themselves with that unthought assumption, I will know joy by avoiding the things that cause pain. And this morning, we need to look right away at this mystery, this counterintuitive reality that actually the joy of the Lord comes by steering towards a certain kind of pain. That's a strange truth, but you will find it familiar. I hope to make it even clearer and more compelling this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 51, at a case study of joy lost, and then how it can be regained. I know this is a very familiar psalm to this psalm-singing congregation. Luther counted it his favorite psalm, and I am right there with him for the wonderful things that it reveals about the gospel. I'd invite you to stand with me as I read the entirety of Psalm 51. This is the Word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken Rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let's pray together. Open up your word, O Lord, in our midst. Through its faithful preaching, may it be so. Grant us on this beautiful Saturday morning where we've gathered to seek out more fully the joy of the Lord. Grant us the desire of our hearts. To your own glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We looked last night at the experience and the exhortations of what we probably could call the most obviously happy man in the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, is the man we know more than anyone else about in the New Testament. Arguably, you certainly have a great deal about Peter in the Gospels, but as you know, the Apostle Paul, in the sheer volume that we have from him, shows us more than any other servant of the New Testament about his heart, his life, his joy in this case. But taking the Bible as a whole, even the Apostle Paul may have to give way to the award of the happiest man in all the Bible. Taking the Old Testament as well, with the new, at least in terms of what we have recorded for us, at least in terms of what the Holy Spirit has given to us through the experience of our fathers, surely David would get that prize. David, and then those who joined him in penning the rest of the Psalms, they're not all penned by David, but those who with him, taking their cue from him and experiencing what he experienced, the Psalms, and within them particularly David, show us the joy of the Lord as much as anything else in the Bible. We're going to David this morning, to the Psalms, and we're going to be looking not only at his experience of joy, but we want to especially look at the reality of the joy of the Lord that can be lost. And then the joy of the Lord that can be regained. That's what we have just before us this morning. But let's look first, before we look at those two things, just look first with me at the reality of the joy of the Lord in the life of David. We're stepping back from the psalm that I've just read and reminding ourselves that there is no better specimen of the joy of the Lord in the Bible than in the devotional life of David. Think of it, my fellow psalm singers. Think about how much joy there is and that we are called to in the Psalms. Just to remind you, Psalm 4, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Do you hear what the psalmist is doing, David, there? He's saying, my joy is greater, deeper, bigger, more profound than the joy of those all around me that in time of harvest are just overwhelmed with bounty. Material prosperity, The joy that it brings pales in comparison, the psalmist says, to my joy. Or Psalm 16, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Listen to this expression. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Coming out his fingertips, you might say. The joy of the Lord in David. Psalm 16, another example, reminding you of this theme in the Psalm. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Apostle Paul didn't invent this. He didn't experience this first. He's tapping into this experience from of old that the joy of the Lord comes from those who are privileged to be with the Lord, who are privileged to have fellowship with the Lord, who loves them. Or Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. He's describing there the joy of having an ache of soul satisfied. The ache of the soul is for God and for His love. And when that's satisfied, that joy wells up. Psalm 92, you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. This is observing what God is doing in the world and just reflecting on the ways of God, and it delights the psalmist's heart. Or when you sing Psalm 104, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. It's the same expression Paul used in Philippians chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, let me just remind you, particularly what you know of David's life and those expressions that do come from David specifically, remember that many of those testimonies come in a season of his life when he's undergoing the most harrowing of trials. You know the life of David. You know that alongside of those songs that speak of his joy, there are also those songs of lament where he sounds very distressed. He's vilified and hunted, falsely accused and persecuted. But when he reflects on the deeper realities of his life, he finds that joy springing up in the midst of those many legitimate sorrows. And this is springing up from the same source that it was in the Apostle Paul. I'll put it to you this way. David is glad as he knows who he is to God. This is where his gladness comes from. He knows who he is to God. He's been singled out for God's favor and blessing. He is been introduced into a relationship with the Almighty. It's a relationship of unmerited favor and grace, and this makes him, despite many circumstances that bring true sorrow, it makes him irrepressibly glad. For a whole different era of redemptive history than the one we looked at last night, David stands as proof the joy of the Lord is a thing. It's real. It exists and can be had. I'm just pausing to emphasize that because I may need to be more yet persuasive of that. Does it seem a bit hard to believe that ordinary people could experience this? Perhaps you're reflecting on how relatively foreign that is to either your experience or the experience of many Christians that you know. And it creates for you a real question. Is that real? Is that something that actually I can have? And I want to argue yet again that it is, and that you may, from this fact, and I think this congregation will especially appreciate that, this fact that this experience of the joy of the Lord is not relegated to mere biography in the Bible. It's not as if we're just pointed out, there's certain people in the Bible that had this. There's certain heroes, there's certain giants, there's certain untouchable people that have this. You know how the Bible makes it clear that it's not just reserved for a select few? It does it when the apostle, as we saw last night, says to all the congregation of Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say rejoice. It does it in the Old Testament by making this experience, the joy of the Lord, part of the singing of the church. That's what the Psalms are. They're songs for everyone. They're songs for the whole church. And you know this about the Psalms. They, unique in the Bible, they set out the nature of authentic religious experience. They set it out for us in all of its diversity. We're focusing on one particular part. They set it out as a template for every one of our hearts. So when you find this reality of joy in the Psalms that are intended for all God's people through all the ages to sing, you're being invited, you're being summoned to believe. This is for you. This is for you to aspire to. What David knew and experienced, you can know as well. If you don't have this, if you don't have this as you want to have it, you may. You may. It's something God wants for you to have. So we've just there been reflecting on the fact that the joy of the Lord is something that's not just found in one corner of the Bible, one particular epistle, but it's found written large in that portion of the Scriptures where David and the other psalmists are setting forth what is to be the heart religion of the people of God. But with that backdrop, I think it's even more significant that David, in particular, testifies not only to the reality of the joy of the Lord, but David's experience and more than one of his songs testifies to the reality that this joy can be lost. And this joy can then be regained. And that's what we want to spend the rest of our time considering. This most joyful man, I'm submitting to you, in all the Bible, at least in terms of the record we have, lost his joy. We need to understand how that happened. And we also need to understand how he regained it. Psalm 51 helps us in this. So let's look, secondly, at the joy of the Lord lost. You know about the life of David and his testimony. You know what lies behind Psalm 51. But nonetheless, in light of all the joy that David testifies to, when he says what he does in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, David is making a very significant acknowledgement. David, what happened? What does this mean? Why aren't you experiencing just there the joy that you sing about so much? David knew this joy at an earlier period of his life in particular, and yet he testifies in Psalm 51 that that joy has been lost. You know, let me just remind you in broad strokes what led to that. Psalm 51 is written in a dark season in David's life. It's summarized in this psalm. It's in the words that are in the headings in our Bible, to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to visit him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You know of that occasion. David, in that season of life, had tasted deeply of all the blessings of God and the fulfillment of God's promises. He survived at that point in his life many attempts on his life by the reigning king of Saul, then reigning king. He had navigated all the political pitfalls of uniting a kingdom under his reign. He'd received the blessing of God on his new dynasty by means of the covenant that we call the Davidic covenant. He had established worship in Jerusalem. And he had been victorious in battle after battle after battle. David had gone through a season where God had finally brought tremendous blessing after many years of trial and suffering and waiting. And at the height of all that, David lost his joy. It ironically happened as he pursued pleasure in a sinful way. It involves the woman Bathsheba. David's eye falls upon her, and he desires her. And of course, he, knowing that she's a married woman, uses his power, as many a powerful man has, to get what he wants. And an honorable man is put to death. The story is quite sordid. Before it is over, David is seduced Bathsheba. He's engineered the death of her husband. He's taken her as yet another one of his wives. And brothers and sisters, had God not intervened, we would have little reason to hope for this man, as many of his sons would turn from God on the throne in the advancing years of their reign. Had God not intervened, we would have looked at David and said, He's gone. He's gone. He's turned wholly away from the God that he served. But God wouldn't let David alone. And he sent a man to call him to repentance, the prophet Nathan. You know the story well. A powerful sermon with a particularly poignant illustration applied with great conviction to David's heart. And it happens. It happens. Praise God. David's heart is broken under Nathan the prophet's rebuke. And he becomes immediately, apparently, desperate for forgiveness. And it's in the context of that that he writes Psalm 51. And it's his testimony. This is what's so key for us this morning. It's his testimony that his sin had robbed him of his joy. That's what happened. His sin had robbed him of his joy. Enemy number one of the joy of the Lord is the sense of God's displeasure. See what he says? There, have mercy on me, O God, verse 1. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David is testifying to the very most fundamental thing that's antithetical to the joy of the Lord, and that is the sense in his soul that God's angry with him. You can't have the joy of the Lord when God is angry with you. He's done something to threaten the intimacy of his relationship with God. He says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." He's reflecting on the fact this has been a season of sin. It was, in fact, a long season of sinning against the Lord. And David lived with a guilty conscience during that time. And that nagging guilt for sin and utterly displaced his joy. You know, he gives testimony of this in another psalm, Psalm 32, where he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Not so much joy of the Lord, in other words. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He's speaking the same thing there. When I was in sin and when I was silent about it, I was going along with a guilty conscience, aware down deep that God is not pleased and yet not willing to do anything about it. It was like my bones were wasting away. No joy. We thought that David's loss of joy only dated to the moment when Nathan said, "You are the man." That was a painful moment. But that's not when his joy was first lost. It was well, well before. As a matter of fact, before those sins were committed that are so notorious and so heinous on David's account, on his record. Before that, I'm with many others who surmise that the account in 2 Samuel actually is subtly suggesting that David had already begun a kind of drift from God. That was the context in which those sins were committed. Do you remember how 2 Samuel 11 begins the story of David's fall? It's with these words. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. That's the introduction to the story. And I'm not alone in seeing the author, the inspired author, as setting the stage for David's sin. David is no longer going out to battle as the kings do. And David, when I preached in this passage, one of my sermons was "The King on His Couch." This is the season in which David has gotten off mission, if you will, as God's royal servant. And he's entering into a season of self-indulgence and lethargy, so that it's in the context of that larger drift that David then sees what's forbidden and commits grievous sin to gain it. David seems to have been in an unhealthy place for a long time. And so when David says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit," David is testifying to something that had been a long time coming. He'd lost the joy of his salvation long before Nathan standing in front of him, convicting him of his sin. So, brothers and sisters, here's the point of this review of David's experience of the loss of this joy. If God's call is to rejoice in Him, again, to rejoice in Him, then the surest way to lose that joy is to wander from Him, and even to fall into those sins, like David, that displease him. We have to talk about that, friends. We have to talk about that as we talk about how to have this joy. This is the first step in diagnosing a lack of joy in a Christian's life. The joyless Christian, what should be a contradiction in terms, that's the first thing we have to talk about. When you notice in yourself that you have gone for a day or days or weeks or a season of life where joy is not to be found, this is not the only question to be asked. I'll have others. But this is the first question. Is there some settled sin in your life that's robbing you of your joy? You diagnose the lack of joy, start here. Sin brings a certain kind of pleasure, but it always takes away more than it gives. Children, you've learned that, right? Sin always brings a certain kind of pleasure. At least it advertises a certain kind of pleasure. It's got bait. One of our Puritan fathers says, Satan puts the pleasure of sin as the bait, and he hides the hook with the bait. And so sin has its initial pleasure, but it always defrauds us and it robs us of our happiness. And this is the most basic kill joy in our lives. And let me say it to you this way. There is more than one reason for us to turn from sin again and again in our lives, to turn from sin and repentance and turn back to the Lord. There's many reasons for this, but one of the reasons, and David's prayer makes this a legitimate reason for us, is to regain your joy. That's another reason, yet another reason to turn from sin and back to the Lord, because you realize it's that, it's right there. It's what I've been carrying in my heart and my life that's killing my joy. Be your own Nathan the prophet. When there's the joy of the Lord that's leached out of the soil of your heart, and ask, is there something in my life that's become my idol? Or maybe more subtly, if there's no conspicuous one thing, am I robbed of my joy quite simply because I'm just not walking with the Lord with the intimacy that He invites me to have? Remember when David could pray back in Psalm 16, in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David said that, and then he lost that. It's not hard to put it together. David's not so much in the presence of God when he's in the presence of the forbidden woman. So that's a more broad question in diagnosing the loss of joy. Have I simply wandered from the source? Have I left the one that provides me that joy? It ought to be striking to you that David's enemies, his human flesh and blood, trying to kill him, enemies, couldn't rob him of his joy, but his sin could and did. Isn't that striking? Even the one chasing him, trying to put him to death with the armies of Israel, couldn't rob him of his joy. But there was something in his own heart that could. We have to start here, brothers and sisters, because we often move right past this question, don't we? Why am I not more happy? We often move right on to, well, there are circumstances in my life that I need to change. There are things that I want that I haven't received yet that I should try harder to get. Whatever the case may be, there's relationships around me that are not, these could be good, proper things to focus on. But this is where we start. This is where we look first. We look for that as individuals. We look for that as families. Your family is not as a little community enjoying the joy of the Lord. You look at that issue. You look at that as a church. If a congregation is not knowing the joy of the Lord, you look in that direction. That's where you start. Can I quote to you from someone I think probably needs no introduction? The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, and these words are painful, but I think they're a good kind of pain. In a sense, an unhappy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And he's a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people, looking at us, the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid. And that the Christian is one who, quote, scorns delights and lives laborious days. There's no question at all, but that this is the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity. And let us be quite frank and admit it. There is a sense in which there is some justification for their attitude, and we have to confess that their criticism is a fair one. There are Christian people who live the greater part of their lives in this condition. Lloyd-Jones is pointing to something that could have more than one explanation, I grant, but ultimately comes back to that greatest enemy of joy, loss of intimacy with God, added to the sense of His displeasure and something that we're clinging to in our life. But I want to look now, and lastly, not at how the joy of the Lord was lost by David, but I want to look with you at how it was regained. Psalm 51 is not just about the loss of his joy, it's his testimony of the way that he was fighting to regain it. And we see this in his prayer as he's asking unashamedly of all the nerve in this prayer that's the classic prayer of confession and repentance. He dares to include in this prayer, Lord, would you make me happy again? So glad he does. Gives us boldness to make it our prayer as well. Verse 8, look at that again. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Now here we come to that paradox, seeming contradiction that I started out referring to. The joy of the Lord, in David's mind, will be restored to him through brokenness and pain. That's not obvious, is it? That's going to take a minute. Get my head around that. The joy of the Lord will return to my soul by means of a certain kind of sorrow. When David prays this way, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's using this very vivid metaphor. God has been breaking his bones. That's a picture of a certain kind of brutality. God has been chastening David. He does it out of love, but it's been painful. God has done something that has brought a kind of breakage in the very structure, that's the nature of bones, the very structure of who David is. His conviction for sin, he's experienced it as a kind of destructive thing. It's destroying the grip that sin has on his soul. But brothers, sisters, David knows why God's doing this. He knows and prays in faith, Lord, you're breaking my bones, you're breaking my heart, is so that I can be glad again. So that I can have happy bones. That's an amazing way to speak. So these bone shards, we're looking at a mystery, brothers and sisters. And I think it's found here as well as anywhere in the Bible, though it's found throughout the Scripture. You're supposed to be struck by that seeming contradiction in David's language. this juxtaposition of God breaking him and the broken parts rejoicing in response. That is the miracle of grace at work in a repentant sinner's heart. What we're seeing is that repentance has the most intimate relationship with the joy of the Lord in our lives. You want joy? You want the joy of the Lord? You want to rejoice in the Lord? You have to be very acquainted with repentance. The one requires the other. The one leads to the other. Remember how David referred to his joy? He doesn't here speak of the joy of the Lord. That's the broadest category, rightly. The joy of the Lord. That's not the kind of joy that he speaks of. He speaks of a subset of that. In particular, the joy of the Lord is a broad thing. We're going to be looking at that more in the second session, the joy of the Lord in all its breadth. But he has a particular subset of that. He calls it, verse 12, the joy of his salvation. And he makes very clear what he means by that. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. How does God do that? Well, we understand that in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine by which the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to us and our sins are given to Him as our atoning sacrifice. That's what's captured in this. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. David is speaking of specifically the joy that comes from knowing I do not deserve to have a relationship with God, much less His favor, and yet that's exactly what I have because He has yet again forgiven me for Jesus' sake. That's justification joy that David's talking about. By the way, that's a joy that's obviously unique to sinners. The angelic creatures are joyful. They have abundant reason to be joyful. There's a certain sense in which they can be joyful in the Lord. They don't have this joy. They don't have the joy of God's salvation. This is the unique joy that a sinner has when it dawns on him or her for the umpteenth time, God loves me and is pleased with me despite what I've done. A sense of the wonder of that. And the sense that I have had my guilt taken away. Joy of salvation is the sense of forgiveness received. So that's why, brothers and sisters, the joy of salvation comes from a sense of sins forgiven. You can't have that sense of sins forgiven if you don't have a sense of sin. And so this is, again, another way of saying this counterintuitive reality that you will know the joy of the Lord more and more as you know your own sin and the grace of God to wipe it away day by day. When I was in college, one of my professors, you might know the name, Henry Krabbendam, he assigned to his students a little book. I don't even remember the name of the author. Long ago, I think misplaced it. But just the title has stuck with me and communicated something profound. The title of this little book was Repentance and the Joy-Filled Life. Repentance and the Joy-Filled Life. Those two things go together. David had not lost his salvation. but he had lost a sense of it. He'd lost that sense because he'd lost a sense of his sin. And with that sense of sin, the awareness that God was willing to wholly and completely forgive him. So, brothers and sisters, that's why we need to start here in trying to diagnose the lack of joy in our lives and to chart out for ourselves the first steps to seeking that joy. Nothing else we say about that quest for joy is going to be of any relevance apart from this. Sinful people like you and me will never experience the joy of the Lord apart from a certain kind of sorrow. This is the testimony of the joyful man, David. And can I just add that that's what made David so eager for God at his best to search him and reveal to him his sin. This is his prayer. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a prayer of someone who's seeking to maintain and grow in the joy of the Lord. Can you get your heads around that mystery? Deeper joy through this path of godly sorrow for sin. Perhaps some here this evening, or rather this morning, need to take some pretty radical steps soon in order to regain the joy of the Lord. Perhaps there's something that needs to be forsaken. You know what it is. It's a pattern of sin that's displeasing the Lord. That's the ultimate issue. But it's also robbing you of your joy. It's feeding some appetite for pleasure, perhaps, but it's robbing you of your joy. You might need a counselor like David did. You might need a Nathan, your pastors or elders, or a very good friend to hold you accountable. But you need to know without any doubt, that's why I'm not happy. Others of you maybe know specific thing, no one thing that comes to your conscience, but you've simply found yourself in a season where there's been a kind of drift. Maybe it's like David, a season of relative prosperity and things are very good. Have you noticed that, by the way? People who are in a great adversity are sometimes, Christians sometimes are deprived of outward things, are like my African brothers that I testified to, are able to experience the joy of the Lord because that's the one source of joy that's in their life. But when the blessings mount up, and there's many sources of joy, we, ironically, American 21st century Christians could actually be some of the least joyful on the planet. Because we've enjoyed the gifts over the giver, and we have departed from him. May I commend to you, maybe not quite so radical a step, but may I commend to you a little season of sabbatical, maybe an afternoon, maybe a day, maybe a weekend. Say, "Dear, can you take the kids for me? I need to correct a drift that I see in my heart away from the source of my joy. I need to go spend some time with him and renewing fellowship with him in a way that I think will bless me and those around me as my joy is restored." Brothers and sisters, I'm aware that I have pointed to a very dramatic illustration of this. Psalm 51 is reflecting a season of sin in David's life that's, well, I'm rather confident that I'm not speaking to a congregation in which there are Bathshebas or Uriahs or gross mismanagement of authority and all that lay behind David. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm using this dramatic moment in David's life. It's as if it's like your cereal box says, enlarged to show texture. David's life has been enlarged in our eyes. The sin is so gross and the joy so great that's been lost and then the joy that's found. It's all written so large so you can't escape this and applies to no matter what ordinary sins are part of our ordinary lives. Sin brings misery. So when asking why am I not more joyful, start with the question of where's the thief to my joy in my own heart? And here's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What David prays for in Psalm 51, God gives. David is not praying, and the Spirit is not recording for us his prayer just as an expression of wishful thinking. I just wish I could get my joy back. This prayer is a promise from God to you. God is ready to show mercy. He's ready to blot out your sins. He's ready to treat you as if you had never sinned. He will forgive, and he even says this of himself, he will forget your sins. And he'll put in the place of that sense of guilt, gladness. He'll put in the place of that guilt. And in the place of sorrow for sin, which you rightly seek, he'll put in the place of that sorrow a song. That's the promise. And this is a daily thing for all of God's people. That's what makes a daily repentance so key to a joyful life. Repentance and the joy-filled life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our fathers taught us, Lord, that there are times when we need to repent of our repentance because we don't even do that well. And we acknowledge to you that part of the reason we are not more deeply joyful people is because our repentance has not been deep. We do want the joy that comes from the broken bones of real repentance. Lord, may we not be left in the place of brokenness when we do have the gift of repentance given to us. May we not be left there. May we have the whole of Psalm 51 in our experience. May we properly grieve over sin. May we seek you in a timely way for forgiveness. And Lord, give us what David gives us, what your Spirit in David gives us the warrant to pray for.